I want to ask the question, is your religion worth anything? James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Let's read it together so we can get the feel of the context. James says this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." I want to look briefly today at the signs of true religion, specifically three of them found in these verses. The first one is that true religion produces self-control. We see that in verses 19 through 21. James says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." In other words, when a person's religion, when a person's faith is the real deal, they will be self-controlled. They will listen. They will control their tongues, and they will control their emotions. In other words, they will not be out of control. They will be self-controlled. And as he says in verse 20, human anger, this out-of-control response to things around you, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. A lack of self-control does not produce righteousness in any form. A lack of self-control, in fact, reveals that your religion, your faith, is worthless. Or another way to say it is, self-control is one of the prime indicators that your religion is true and worthwhile. And so he says in verse 21, "Get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls." The word, or the little phrase there, "get rid of," is literally to take off a garment. And it's another indication that the person has some self-control. This is not just something that happens to you as a passive experience, but this is something in which the person purposely and deliberately removes something from their life. In this context, anger, filth, evil, those types of things. Deliberately, you divorce yourself from them. You remove them just like you were taking off a dirty shirt. And all of these things hinder our ability to receive truth. Whereas, on the other hand, humility opens us to truth and makes us receptive to it. So self-control is a leading indicator whether our religion is worth anything. True religion produces self-control. Secondly, true religion produces life change. Verses 22 through 25. Now, in this section, James really sets the tone for the next couple of chapters where he expands on the thoughts that he introduces here in verses 22 through 25. In fact, verse 22 here, I think, is the key verse to understanding the entire book of James, where he says there, don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. And if you read James and highlight anywhere in there and do, you know, follow that word do or doing, where he's talking about putting what you hear into practice, you will have a very well marked up book, because it is a recurring theme that goes on and on and on. He keeps coming back to this over and over and over again. He says in verse 23, if you only listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. Now, the word glancing there isn't just that you happen to catch a glimpse as you walk by the mirror. It actually has the idea that you stop and you take a good look and you make some observations as you look into the mirror and you see what's needed, but you do nothing to improve your appearance, as one translation puts it. And if you do that in your mirror at home, if you walk up to the mirror in the morning, guys, and you take a good look at yourself and you see your hair's a mess, you need a shave, and then just walk away doing nothing to improve your appearance, what good is the mirror? If you see that you need a shave and then walk away unchanged, essentially the mirror is of no value to you. It's the same way with our faith. If we look at God's word, we see what pleases him, what displeases him, we see what needs to be changed, and then we walk away and live same old, the way we always have, what good is your faith? What good is that kind of religion? James is contending here, that's no good at all. Your religion is of no value unless it has the ability, unless it changes your life from the inside out. Our faith is to produce something. It's not just a static set of beliefs, according to Scripture. It is to produce something of value for you, the people around you, and the kingdom of God. A religion that consists only of external religious practices like going to church or going to Bible studies or joining small groups or being baptized or even going on mission trips, and the list goes on and on and on. If that is the extent of your religious experience, if it's limited to external practices only but does not produce genuine life change, it's of no value whatsoever. True religion produces life change. It produces obedience to God's word and purity in our lifestyle. True religion also produces action. Verses 26 and 27. He says there, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, in other words, if you claim to have faith and you have no self-control, you're just fooling yourself. And your religion is worthless. If there hasn't been some transformation in your life, you're kidding yourself. And interestingly, you're probably the only one you're kidding. You're probably not fooling anybody around you. They can see it clear as a bell, clearer than we can. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, in other words, the kind of faith, the kind of religion that God accepts and is pleased with, religion that is worth something, produces action. It always comes out in our lives and does something. It does something worthwhile. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, James says, means caring for the orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Now, let's stop a second here and think about this, because I've heard verses like this really misapplied and misinterpreted. Who are the orphans and widows? Well, let me say who they're not first. The orphans and widows that he's talking about here that we have a responsibility to care for are not bums and panhandlers who live off the generosity of others. These are people who are defenseless. They are the people of any given society who have been disenfranchised by that society. They are the people in any given society who lack any power or standing in the society, or lack the ability to provide for themselves. They are, in essence, the segment of society where we could say they are on the outside looking in, and they are powerless to change that predicament. But James says, makes an interesting comment in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith but do not show it by your actions? See, genuine faith, true religion that is worth something, always produces action. Can that kind of faith save anyone? That's a rhetorical question. The answer assumed is no. It's worthless. It doesn't do anything for anybody. He goes on, suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, God bless you, stay warm and eat well, and then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? Answer again implied is none whatsoever. The widows and orphans are still going without in their time of distress. So he says, you see, by faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. Unless it produces good deeds, he says, it is dead and useless. True faith, again, true religion produces action. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:6 says that it expresses itself in love. It produces acts of selfless service. Now, before we leave verse 27, I want to ask a question. How can the world corrupt us? Well, there's some obvious ways, you know, with the evil and all the stuff that James has addressed a little bit here. But I think there are some ways the world can corrupt us, especially in this context. He's talking about serving other people. So how can our acts of service be corrupted? How can we be corrupted even there? Well, one way is what I would call, instead of serving, it's actually networking, as it turns out. And that is when we serve other people who can help us, who can do something in return for us. We serve because of what they can do for us. This isn't service, as Scripture is identifying it, describing it here. That's networking. Or favoritism, which James addresses in chapter 2 later on. We can also, if we're not careful, get involved in what I would call agenda-driven service. This is service based on our preferences, what we think the need is, what we see the need is, our preferences, our likes, our dislikes, and if we get the desired feedback that we're looking for. I run into this a number of times as I do more and more mission work, organizing short-term mission projects for different churches and groups. One of the phrases that seems like it inevitably comes back repeatedly, and I'm really getting tired of hearing it, is the phrase, especially, and it's almost always given by a pastor or a youth pastor, we want to do something, you know, helping the poor is good, but we want to preach the gospel. We want to share the gospel. And I know what that means. We want to get an audience together and preach at them because we value information and giving the correct information to people. I think it was Francis Assisi said, by all means, share the gospel. If necessary, use words. Now, how can you share the gospel without using any words? Well, I think very simply. It's not easy for us to swallow and do sometimes, but I think the most powerful presentations of the good news that God loves people and Jesus loves people is more powerfully communicated non-verbally in acts of service, selfless service, than it is verbally. Let me give you a couple examples. A couple of years ago, we had the high schoolers down on the Navajo Reservation, and one of the projects that we were given, I don't set the agenda. I'm not the one in charge. The community sets the agenda. I just find out if we can pull it off or not. That's my role. And so one of the requests was this older couple raised sheep, and it had been years since their sheep pen had been cleaned out. They just could not do it physically. And so the job of that work team that week was to spend the entire week shoveling sheep manure for this old couple. And the common reaction I would get is, no, we came here to share the gospel. You don't understand. And I'm saying you shared the gospel more loudly than you can imagine to these people. so loudly that it blew their socks off. They butchered one of those sheep and fed them roast ribs. Now, I don't know if you like mutton or not. I'm getting quite an addiction to it, I guess you could almost say. But that is a high sign of honor. They don't do that for just everybody. And it's taken years before they did it the very first time. But see, they understood. I was just told last week again, reminded that the Navajo people will believe it when they see it. Their idea of Christianity was summarized in an article I read one time. They came with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other. That's their view of Christianity, is a white man's oppressive, domineering religion. And just about every missionary and group that's gone down since has reinforced that idea. Rarely do groups go and say, if you want us to dig a hole here, we'll dig it. You come back and tell us to fill it up 2 days later, okay, we will. See, servants don't make orders. Servants carry out orders. And so shoveling sheep manure was a very loud proclamation of the message, God loves you and he's paying attention. I had a meeting with our Native Team Ministry with Mission of the Americas last weekend, and the team leader's name is Ben Yazzie. You can probably guess that he is Navajo. And we were talking about maybe doing a project to the Pueblo Reservation over in the Albuquerque area. He's involved in a couple of church plants over there, getting them started. And the Pueblo are undergoing some serious, hardcore persecution. The Christians are there. If they get caught openly worshiping God, not doing the traditional religion, they could be booted off the reservation, lose their homes, lose everything, with just no notice whatsoever. And so he told me there was a group that came down and passed out shoes to the poor for a couple of years, but they wanted to preach the gospel. They wanted to share the gospel, but they could never get permission to do that openly, you know, set up an audience and preach at them. That's not going to happen. So after a couple of years of trying and not getting the permission to do that, they decided, we don't want to do this anymore, and left. Ben made a very interesting question to me, or voiced this question to me. He said, can't they just do something good for people without any strings attached? I thought, man, that is a good question. That is the question, in fact. See, the service that is produced by a real, genuine, vibrant faith has no strings attached to it. You know, we can also get involved. We can be corrupted by the world by involving ourselves in service with corrupted motives. I ran into this. We had done these short-term projects with high schoolers for years down in Mexico. In Mexico, especially along the border area, if you park a church van in any barrio along the border of Mexico and unload a group of high school students, you would swear you just liberated Paris. If they had the money, they'd throw roses at you. I mean, they know how to work us. Well, when we switched from the Mexican border and went down to the Navajo, they're not impressed with us, putting it mildly. The first year, we would go work on somebody's house, they would disappear when we showed up. If we were in the line with them at the little market there, they would switch from English to Navajo, so we would be out of the conversation. It was like, you know, there's 200 of us here, but we don't exist. No thank you, no nothing, no don't let the door hit you on the way out, nothing. And towards the end of the week, several of the youth pastors came to me, and we were all feeling the same thing. We start talking, and we're thinking, you know, they don't seem to show much appreciation. Nobody has said thank you. Nobody has patted us on the back. And then it struck me, well, what are your motives for doing this? Are you really coming here to get the attaboy? Good job. Oh, you're wonderful. Or are you satisfied to serve a thankless people, maybe, just because Jesus said do it and because he did it for us? Man, I tell you, it brought me up short about my motives for serving. True religion produces action. It produces service with no strings. James says, faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Now, this is not a new concept to James. Jesus pretty much said the same thing in John 13, 34, and 35. He said, "Now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just like I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." It's not the message that you preach that will convince people that you are followers of Jesus. It is your actions. It is your behavior. It is if you serve with ulterior motives or if there are strings attached to your service that will determine before a watching world if you're the real deal or not. The proof of our faith is not in our statement of faith, as important as those are. It's not in our doctrinal statement. It's in our actions produced by our faith. That's what will really seal the deal for people watching us. Now, what does this look like in life? Well, to a group of kids who were polled recently, it looks like this. Little Carl, age 5, said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." That's an interesting definition of love. Little Billy, age 7, says, "When somebody loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." That's pretty good observation, isn't it? That's pretty cool. Little Chrissy, age 6, says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Not bad. I like this one. I'm starting to relate more and more to this. Little Tommy, age 6, says, "Love is like an old woman and a little old man who are still friends even if they know each other so well." A lot of truth in that, too. And an elderly man had recently lost his wife, and upon seeing the man crying, the neighbor's little 4-year-old boy went over to the man's yard and climbed up into his lap and just sat there. When the boy's mother asked what he had said to the man, the little boy just said, "Nothing, I just helped him cry." That's a real profound insight into love. See, that's what it's about. It's our actions, it's our service, it's our motives. In John 13, verse 1 especially, but John 13, it says, "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Now, how did he demonstrate his love for them? The cross hadn't happened yet. It wasn't going to happen for a little while longer. But it says right here, right now, before they leave this room, he shows them the full extent of his love. How did he do it? By taking off any clothes that would distinguish him as a person of dignity, clothing himself as a person with no value, as a slave, and washing their feet, serving them with no expectation of return, no strings attached. And you got to note that Judas was one of the people he served. Now, frankly, I don't even want to see your feet, much less wash them. But that's what he did to show how much he loved them. He served every single one of them, including Judas, and knowing full well that the rest of the bunch wasn't much better. They were going to scatter before the night was over, too. Last week, it looked like this for an unlikely bunch from Sierra as we served and tried to meet some of the needs of a couple of Navajo families. This is Betty Jones' place. We're adding on a bathroom. She's pushing 70, if not in her 70s. She has no running water, no electricity, dirt floor in the hogan. The chapter, actually one of the women in the church there, has gotten some grant money and is bringing running water into a lot of these places. This is her son's place coming up here. And actually putting indoor toilets, indoor plumbing for the very first time. Now, we don't set the agenda. We just see if we can do what they say they need and want. And so this group went out there, gave a week of their lives, spent some money, a lot of energy, slogged around through the rain, which you wouldn't tell from these pictures, but actually serve these people as representatives of Jesus, showing them in a tangible way that God really does love them. What was interesting, they did a service on Wednesday night in which they really pulled out the stops for what I've experienced down there to thank us. The lady from the church said in her comments, one of the things that has caught her attention was that last summer when we started this project and poured the floors, I said I'd come back and get a group to start working on the walls and stuff. And she said, you said you'd be back and you came back. In fact, we've been coming back for 7 years now, and it's really making an impression upon the communities. Another woman that I've known for most of 8 years now down there sent me a Christmas card last year, and she said this: thank you for making an impact on our people, not expecting payback for your work. That just says thank you for not having a string attached to your service. It's making a difference out here in our people's lives. And Ben's comment, can't they just do something for somebody without strings attached? I'll tell you what, faithful, loving, no strings attached service makes an impression upon people. For the Amish of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, it looked like forgiveness and service that I think is beyond human comprehension. Susan Henderson wrote about it in the Huffington Post. She said this. She's not coming at it from a faith perspective, I'm guessing. I've been thinking a lot about the murdered Amish girls, fast-forwarding past the scene I don't want to visualize as they stood lined up at the chalkboard, and instead trying to take in the way the Amish community responded to the violence. I haven't heard a single Amish person calling the murderer an MF-er, as I did. Instead, along with burying their own, they paid their respects at the murderer's funeral and set up a fund for his family. And she says, astounding. It is absolutely astounding. It defies human reasoning how you can love somebody that has done such an evil thing that way. The only way is their faith is producing action that has no strings attached in response to Jesus' example and Scripture saying, go do that. That's what I'm calling you to. See, that's what James is saying. Does your faith astound the watching world? Is your religion worth anything? I want to close with something, one of my favorite readings, written by Mother Teresa. It's called Anyway. She says, people are often unreasonable, illogical, self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true friends. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world your best anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It never was between you and them anyway. Let's pray together. May your faith be refined like pure gold as you endure trials and testings of all kinds. And may the love and service that is produced by your faith astound the world as it watches your life in amazement. Amen. God bless you.